Through the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 23 through 27 will be our text. Title of the sermon today is Faith Forsakes the World and Embraces Christ. Always notice that. It's hard to get to the electronic place on the Bible than the paper, but so much for convenience. All right, let's give our attention to the reading of God's perfect and infallible word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your blessing now upon the preaching of your word, that those who are here would be ministered by your spirit, guided by your truth, and bear forth fruit of the Holy Spirit. So bless us, Lord. Increase us, Lord, for the service of your kingdom and for your glory and our blessing, we do pray. Amen. The Jews of old loved Moses. Now, I don't speak about the Jews in Moses' day, for they were the ones who were always murmuring and complaining about him and rebelling against his leadership and his questioning his authority. But the Jews far removed from Moses' day, the Jews of Jesus' day and of Paul's day and Peter's day, they loved Moses. But when they thought of Moses, they thought of the law. And they thought, many of them wrongly, that they are righteous because, wrongly again, they thought they kept the law perfectly. In fact, they even added their own traditions to the law. But here in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, when it talks about Moses, it talks about the man of faith. It speaks of his faith and how his faith is commended and what he did because of his faith. And so we're going to look at that today and hopefully learn to make sure our faith is likewise going to be commended by our Lord. And so our first point, if you have a bulletin, is faith protects life. I think there might be someone coming to the door. I saw on the side window. Faith protects life. And here we see specifically is mentioned the parents of Moses are protecting his life. Now, I won't go over all the verses in Exodus chapter 1. Let me just summarize them for you as you leave Genesis. And the first chapter of Exodus talks about a whole different atmosphere in the land of Egypt, where the Hebrews were favored. They were received by Pharaoh. And then there's a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, who rose up. And you saw how the Hebrews were multiplying greatly in this land, and he was fearful. If we're invaded by a foreign army, these Hebrews will probably side with them, and it'll be our ruin. And so we must act wisely or shrewdly with them, which in his mind was in a cruel way. And so he said, let me get their numbers down. And so I'm going to command the midwives, the Hebrew midwives. And when you see a male child being born from these Hebrew women, make sure you kill that child. So, you know, it's probably the latest stage abortion you could have. And then in the beginning of Exodus chapter 2, there's a focus on a particular family. So let me bring you to Exodus 2, verses 1 through 4. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And so, obviously, the parents of Moses, you know, wanted to preserve the life of their child, and they were hiding him for 3 months. And then it came to the point where they felt like they couldn't hide him any longer. I mean, children, you know, babies make noise. And so, out of faith, they made this little ark and put the child in it, and trusting in God. And that's why Moses' sister is running along the side of the bank of the river to see, you know, what's going to happen as this little ark is floating down the river. Now, why does the world consider this aspect of Moses' parents and of Bible-believing Christians in general an incredible thing that we would always want to and feel the duty to protect the lives of children, and especially those in the womb and those who just came out of the womb? Do Christians declare that the killing of babies is wrong because children are defenseless? I mean, this is true in itself. No, again, the ultimate offense of killing babies is that you are destroying an image bearer of God. Your crime is against God who created them. It is an attack against the person of God when you seek to destroy his image. And of course, these children have done no crime. We cannot justify the capital offense against a child of that age. See, the parents of Moses did not care. They did not care, ultimately, what Pharaoh said or what he commanded or what lengths he would go. They would do all that they could to protect that child given to them by the Lord. Remember, our children are not our own. We speak of our children to distinguish from other people's children, but our children are the Lord's. Parents are stewards. So it's fine to say my child, my son, my daughter, but do not treat them as a possession. And so obviously it came a point where they could not hide that child, and they built an ark. And it's funny, as you think of that word, you immediately think about Noah. And Noah built a far bigger ark, and it was to preserve life. It was a sanctuary. And here, this beautiful covenant child is protected. And Miriam, Moses' sister, is going along the bank. Maybe she had a big stick to a rock or something to throw at alligators, crocodiles that they got near. We don't know, but the Lord had a design that the parents could not have imagined. That child will be rescued. And that child will not just be rescued, but be rescued by an Egyptian. But no ordinary Egyptian. It will be the daughter of Pharaoh. And this is God's providence. God is sovereign in all things. And we say, praise the Lord. But what's more incredible than that, the Lord directed this ark to come right to Pharaoh's daughter, that the Lord put something in Pharaoh's heart, the heart of Pharaoh's daughter, of great compassion, of great pity towards this child. And she immediately wanted to have this child as her own. And perhaps she was the one who had more influence over Pharaoh. We don't have the discussion between the daughter and dad. But she must have said, at the very least, there is no way you're going to do harm to this child. This is going to be my child. And so he is remarkable, because all the male children are to be killed. But God says no. In fact, if you think about it, you know, Moses had a brother, Aaron. There's just a few years difference. And so it seems like this decree probably did not prevail for very long. Because remember, Moses let out many men who were much younger than him. But regardless, the Lord decided, I'm going to have my servant Moses be raised in the royal house of Egypt. Pharaoh will be his adoptive grandfather. How amazing is that? That's probably more amazing than Joseph becoming prime minister, considering the circumstances here. But you know, we do have to give commentary to our modern day. Because sadly, in our modern day, in our culture, which has such a great Christian influence for hundreds of years, we find people speaking, people we know, saying children are a burden. They're inconvenient. Well, that much is true. Any relationship is inconvenient. But to see, you know, the responsibility of raising children, it's not easy as anathema. The Bible-believing Christian, if they're taught the Bible, if they have godly examples before them, think just the opposite. We know it's hard. It can be frustrating. But it is our God-given privilege and duty to raise children and raise them in the covenant. The parents of Moses loved him. And they did all that they could in light of the genocide that was organized against the Hebrew people. They saw their child as a blessing. And you know, another wonderful part of this story is that when Miriam sees that Pharaoh's daughter is picking up this child and loving, caring for it, and she's more shrewd than Pharaoh. Shall I get one of the Hebrew women to be a nurse for him? Yes, go, certainly. And then she gets her mother. Her mother is, the mother of Moses is not ultimately separated from Moses. Indeed, probably it was the nurse who is his birth mother who told him of his true identity. And so we see God's blessing. But we see the blessing working through faith. And first, the faith of the parents who are holding to the eternal promises of God. And so the world thinks we are strange because the world is so bent on, let us make sure we live in a particular way with much comfort. And if our life at any time, and now it's advocated even at a young age, oh, you're sick, you want to die, we'll help you. We'll help you. Or maybe doctors will say, well, you know, this child really should die because they'll probably just get sicker and sicker, and they're not sovereign. They don't know the mind of God. They don't know if someone will recover or not. And they presume to be God, to take life, to end it prematurely. And so the evangelical world and we in Reformed churches certainly seek to preserve the life of the sick and to care for them as best as we can and preserve the life and the respect of the handicapped at all costs. and certainly unborn without any exceptions whatsoever. We don't look upon people as filthy and dirty and unwanted, but as ones who are to be loved, for God has loved us, and God has created them as well as us. So we believe life is good, but we do not value what the world values. The world values death, or a life of ease, a life of indulgence, a life of pleasure. And we want people to live life in Christ, in the ways of God, and have the pleasures of God and His truths. And this is why we cry out against the forced one-child policy of China. And there's reports that they're pulling back on that, saying it was a disaster. But I don't think they understand the degree. I think it's 370 million babies they aborted in a approximately 30-plus year policy. Of course, in our country, we have the problem of the government funding the abortion industry. And of course, we have a political party, we might have two shortly, that have made it the cornerstone of their platform. We want to make sure women can get it, and that the government will pay for it. And that even teenage girls can have it, even without consulting their parents. Now, God's command to mankind was to be fruitful and to multiply. And even after the flood, the Lord repeated it. Be fruitful and multiply. And know what? Mankind, whether regenerate or not, is doing that. And so we should take note of what happened in Egypt and what is being attempted today. Anything, any plan of man or the world that seeks to undermine or to reverse the commands of God is doomed for failure. It will not prevail, or else your God is not sovereign. And so we see this failing here. And so we do pray for our covenant children, because they won't receive the greatest blessing unless they have what? Faith. Unless they, by their own faith, believe on the Lord and believe on the promises of God. And so the greatest blessings of the covenant of grace is only realized through the gift of faith. Now, faith determines your identity, our second point. And so it did for Moses. When Moses was 40 years old, he answered an inward, let me emphasize that, inward a call to lead his people, to be an advocate for his people. And he saw a situation where an Egyptian is abusing physically a Hebrew, and he steps in and he kills the Egyptian. But he doesn't want anyone to find out, especially the Egyptians, about that. And so he buries that Egyptian in the sand. And this is a part of the overall process, that he's denouncing his claim to the throne. He's denouncing that royal life that was full of pleasures of sin. And just think about any dictatorship. You know, the dictator's family lives well by the world standards, and they can do pretty much anything they want. But not for Moses. He's deciding. It was not about Moses deciding to side with the Jewish people. So understand this. It wasn't that I'm going to identify with the Jewish people. But he's identifying with the God of the Jewish people. And therefore, he is supporting of the people that are his people. His people of faith. And so therefore, his God was the same God as the people under slavery. And he sensed rightly that he was a savior for his people. Now this would be a small s for savior. He was a deliverer. He had a burden for his people. He wanted them to be free from that bondage and that cruelty of slavery. But he'll soon find out that he could not do it his way, by his means. But he must look to the Lord. He did rightly make that identity as a servant of God, of the true God. And he forsook, and that involved forsaking the pagan lifestyle of the royal house of Egypt. And so, yes, he knew his covenant people were mistreated by the Egyptian government, which was his family, one and the same. And Moses, in order to live out his faith, must identify with God's people. So we are reminded today, thousands of years later, that as Christians, we must identify with Christ. That's the center of our name, Christian. We must fully identify with Christ and his teaching. You can't say you're a Christian and say, well, but I don't believe the Bible. Well, then you're a fraud. You're not truly a Christian. But we must identify as well, not just with Christ, but with what is most dear to Christ, the church, the body of believers. And then now I'm speaking of the organized church. Because if you don't want to identify with the church, the bride of Christ, in essence, you will deny the faith. You can't pick and choose. This is our Christian life. It's not like, going to a cafeteria and looking at the menu and say, well, I'll have this meat and I'll have this vegetable and I'll have this piece of bread and I'm fine. No, you take God's word. You embrace it, and you must have that sentiment of what you sang moments ago in Psalm 19. This is the word of God is more sweet. Even the law is more sweet than honey. It is more precious to me than the finest gold. And this is what Moses realized. I will not identify any longer as Pharaoh's daughter or Pharaoh's daughter's son or Pharaoh's grandson. But I will worship the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Now, I've said this before, it's interesting as Americans, I'm sure, people do this in every country. We just know the American perspective best. We complain about how things are run in our government. I mean, we really have kind of perfected that gift of complaint. Let me list 1,000 ways how this governor or this congressman or the administration or this federal program fails. But we never talk about, I don't want to be known as an American any longer. I want to divorce myself from this country altogether. But we feel we can complain about it. And maybe do nothing about it, but complain. Now, there are definitely concerns in the church. Any church. This church. Any church. But we're called to be a blessing to one another. To be a servant of the Lord all of our days. We cannot consider divorcing ourselves from the church. Divorcing yourself from the kingdom of God. Because the church is the apple of the eye of our God. Everyone who professes faith that is based in the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ puts their life in God's hands. And we trust God's wisdom. And so Moses believed in the words that you and I should abide by. In John 8, 31, 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so Moses, in his faith and believing in God, was far more free as a Hebrew than the royal house of Egypt, because Moses was freed from sin, from the bondage of sin. And as his faith progresses, so does his suffering. You notice that about Moses' life? As he forsook the pleasures of sin, and we don't know specifically what they were for Moses. It doesn't matter. You know what your pleasures of sin is, and that's what you need to be thinking about. He suffered to a degree. There was a cost to him. Now, we in the faith do not follow the vanity of worldly philosophy, which keeps one in their sin and misery. We believe God is most wise in his teachings. We follow the lovely teachings of Christ, and we say they're lovely, they're beautiful, they're liberating. And the world says they're awful. It's a bondage. You can't do everything you want to do. Exactly. And when I do those things which I think I want to do, I'm reminded I did not want to do that. It's grievous for my soul. It's painful for my loved ones. It's an offense against the God I love and who loves me. Now Jesus has these wonderful words in John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Very simple. And although the Christian faith has immense blessings, we know, like Moses, there is a cost. And you might be experiencing the cost right now. But the cost is relatively small compared to the joy that is given by the Spirit and every duty of God. And experiencing God's love. And knowing that his covenant promises apply to you and to your household. And that there are greater things to experience from God in the world to come. And that we know that we have happiness because we have forgiveness through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, which is applied again by God through the Holy Spirit. So think about how great. See, Moses is spoken of specifically because you have to think of specifically of his cost, of what he abandoned. Moses abandoned the royal house of Egypt, and Egypt at this time is the superpower in the world. There is no nation that has greater wealth and no family that had greater luxuries or maybe freedom of pleasures of sin than Moses' Egyptian family. Now when we count the cost for following Christ, we quickly go to our new treasure. See, when you count the cost, he's like, how much will this cost me and can I afford it? You know, what's to offset this cost? So I'm abandoning these sins and these worldly ways. And what is the compensation? What's the treasures that God has reserved for his people? And so again, let me bring you back to Psalm 19, verse 8. The statutes. You know, lawyers deal with statutes, right? Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And of course, there's a qualifier there. That's the regenerate heart, a heart of faith. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, it's giving us the right perspective of this world. The fear of the Lord, we spoke of this several weeks ago, is clean. It helps cleanse you. It helps guide your feet to not stumble and not to rebel against God. It's enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord. The judgments. And that's a terrible thing to say. I mean, it's This is a synonym for the law, but you just think of judgments, you know, of in general, are true, once again, and righteous altogether. You know, if God chastens us, disciplines us for our sin as believers, it's grievous when we were going through it. But when we look back, the Lord was gracious. The Lord was loving towards me. I needed that. I'm thankful for that. It was righteous for him to do that. But all this is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Great reward. So remember, there is one worldwide church ultimately. We are born and live in specific countries, obviously. We are citizens and we have jobs in those countries. But if only that the energy that people put forth to either to preserve some aspect of this world, you know, like ecology or some animal species, or to reform politics, or to change your government programs in some way. And people dedicated their lives to these things. If that energy was directed towards the building up of God's kingdom here on earth, what amazing things would happen. And so, yes, we can say we are Americans, or if we're citizens of another country, we are a citizen of that country. And it doesn't mean we can't serve in public office or serve in the military or some capacity, but all this will fade away. All will be burned up. And this is not our everlasting citizenship, as we have already learned in the book of Hebrews. And think about it. When Moses did bring the people out, the covenant people, the Hebrews, out of Egypt, what did we soon discover about them? When Moses was summoned up to Mount Sinai to have that 40-day discussion with God, as God is giving him the law to write down, to give to the people, the people rose up and play, and this was not good play. They rose up to sin and unity. What did they do? They made a golden calf. Why a calf? Because that was one of the gods of Egypt. And we find that the Hebrew people are thinking like Egyptians when Moses was not in their presence. See, Moses deliberately abandoned that life and that culture to embrace God. And others weren't up for the challenge. Many times they murmured and complained, "Let's go back to Egypt. It was better to be a slave than to be with you, Moses. You brought us out in this desert. You know, God is not leading you. You're crazy. We're going to starve to death out here." And so we are citizens of another country. And we follow the Lord when the world is against us because we have faith to see things that they do not. We have promises that they are not given, for they do not have faith. And so indeed for Moses, there was a time where he thought, well, maybe I can hide my allegiance to the Hebrews. I'll deal with this Egyptian my way. I'll just kill this guy. And then after he buried him, next day, there's two Hebrews fighting, and say, "I can help these brothers." And he tries to be a judge for them, and they reject him. And they knew about his murder. "So you're going to kill me like you did the Egyptian the other day?" And Moses was afraid. "Oh, this is known." And when Pharaoh heard about it, he was furious, and he wanted to kill Moses. Someone of the household of Pharaoh is defending Jews and kills one of my Egyptian servants. This cannot be. This is an abomination. And so we know that this causes Moses to flee Egypt altogether by himself, without the people of God. And he dwells 40 years in the desert. 40 years. And so this brings us to our third point. Faith forsakes the world to embrace Christ. Now Moses, we know Moses was having issues here. He was forsaking the world, certainly, of the sinful pleasures and wealth. That is understood. He was going to follow God, but he tried to do it without God. And that was wrong. He knew blessings come from the Lord, but there might be a cost. Jesus teaches us likewise. He says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so indeed Moses forsook the world and the essence of all that it had offered in Egypt. And this provoked the wrath of Pharaoh. And so he hid. He forsook the palace. He wants to free the Hebrews, but they're not accepting him as a judge, as a leader, as an advocate. And so he needs to learn humility for 40 years in the desert before God speaks to him directly. And then when he is summoned by that burning bush, Moses is ready spiritually as far as maturity, but of course he hesitates, right? Not me, Lord. You know, I'm not really fitted for this. You know, I don't have the gifts. And objection and after objection. And God has to reinforce him and strengthen him and tell him how he's going to provide helps for him and be with him all the way. But coming to faith as a Christian, you do have to make new allegiances. You do have to forsake one to embrace the other. So as people of God, we must break association with any group or peoples that are opposed to the exclusive place of Christ. And so we can think of things easily to say, like you cannot be a member of the Ku Klux Klan and be a member of the true church. Well, that was pretty easy to say. You can't be a Mason, which is really a religion, and be a member of the true church. But there might be things that are not so obvious that you might have to forsake and know that there's a cost. Jesus said you can't serve mammon, or you can't give yourself to serving to gain the world and love God as well. You have to do one or the other. You have to love one or the other. And so we have to have this mentality of Psalm 119:4. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. That is an expression of faith. But Moses, our text says, esteemed the reproaches he received for Christ as far greater, a far greater treasure. Again, ways of God are not the ways of the world. Remember what Moses experienced when he did have all of Israel behind him as he's going through the desert. They're rebelling against him. Say, God didn't speak to you, Moses. He spoke to me, and I'm taking these people back. He suffered slander from his people. In fact, they complained about his wife, even. It might have been tempting for Moses to consider, oh man, if I was back in the palace, people would be feeding me, I would have plenty of food. You know, my feet wouldn't have all these blisters. I wouldn't have all these complaints. You know, no one complains to Pharaoh. No one, you know, faults him for anything. It could have been tempting even for him to go back, but he was following the Lord. He was loyal to his Lord because of his faith. You know, it's interesting. You know, Peter approaches Jesus. Account in Mark 10. 24 to 31, his disciples were astonished at the words of Jesus, and Jesus answered again, said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And I thought, wow. They were greatly astonished, the text says, and saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Because we all love riches, right? If we're honest. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See what we have left all and followed you." So Peter's saying, "Jesus, do you appreciate what we've done? I mean, look at our sacrifice." And truly, it was a sacrifice. I don't think he was approaching this conversation rightly. So Jesus answered and said, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, with a cost. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And so there's a cost. There's always a cost to our faith. But the cost is the world. We're giving up the world. We're giving up sin. And the so-called pleasures of sin. And we say it's so-called because they're false pleasures. We're tempted. We're tempted by sin. And especially as we tempt ourselves thinking, "Well, if I do this particular sin, oh, that will feel good. I will enjoy it. Everyone else is enjoying it. And so I must be missing out on something. I never tried this sin, but if I do it, I will definitely feel good. Or this is a sin I've done before, and I think it was really good." But if you're a child of God, once you do it, you have like guilt and remorse and deep regret, sorrow. And so you go to the Lord asking forgiveness. You're seeking grace. "So Lord, may I not fall into that temptation. May I not consider that sin and be my own tempter. May I forsake that false pleasure and truly continue in the pleasure of the Lord." So Moses in the end did not fear Pharaoh. Although the death threat was there. But his godly fear was based in faith, gave him the sight of his God. See, he had sight to see the invisible God. He was rejoicing to do God's will. And the suffering that Moses endured at the hands of Egypt, or due to the sins of the Hebrews that he brought out of Egypt, could not compare to the treasures that he has and all who are in the faith have in the Lord. And so Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, he quotes from the Psalm 34, a Psalm of David. And these could be Moses' words, and these need to be your words and my words as well. Where it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. "And do not be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And so we pray. This is why we pray. We pray for the lost who indulge in a sinful lifestyle and seem to drink in all the vice they can. They become drunk with sin. They're wasting their life. We pray that they will discover the riches of Christ and the vanity and the emptiness and the true corruption of their sin. And may the Lord do a work of grace in the hearts and minds of the lost, that they would discover the riches and the true pleasures and the beauty of our Lord and our God and the revelation of his word. And also we pray for ourselves in faith to grow in service to the Lord, to grow, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and to really live in Christ, in the ways of Christ, in the straight and narrow path that he's given us, which is not a hindrance. There is a restriction, but a good restriction. A.W. Pink provides a commentary on verse 27. Verse 27, to remind you, says, "By faith you forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And then Pink says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, this gives us the positive side of Moses' glorious decision. There is both a negative and a positive side to faith. First a refusing, and then a choosing. And that order is unchanging. There must be a ceasing to do evil before there can be a learning to do well. There must be a hating of the evil before there is a loving the good. There must be a confession and forsaking of sin before there is mercy. The prodigal must leave the far country before he can go to the Father. The sinner must abandon his idols before he can take up the cross and follow Christ. There must be a turning to God from idols before there can be a serving the living and true God. The heart must turn its back upon the world before it can receive Christ as Lord and Savior." That was expressed real well there. So the Egyptians and even our culture gravitates to idols that we can see, that we can feel. And like Moses, Christians worship and follow a God that is invisible, but is very real to us. And so it's by God's grace that he allows us to see Christ as he is revealed to us in the scriptures. And by grace, we see the utter emptiness of this world and its vanities and all that it has offered. And yet, we know that true consequences of sin is death. And so let us conclude with these words of admonition to us, both in the New Testament as well as the Old. The New Testament, James 4:4, know ye that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And then from the Old Testament, Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to exercise our eyes, our heart, to direct our mind to be on the things of God, the truths that are revealed in your scriptures. Teach and direct us, Lord, of the vanity of our sin and the temptation is a lie, and that we will abide in the truth of God, in the revelation of Christ, and that we will lay hold of the promises and not let go. And so, Lord, help us to be strange to the world, but growing in our knowledge of Christ. So bless us with the increase of faith. And if there are any here who are struggling in faith, strengthen their faith. If there are any here that are not in faith, Lord, give them the gift of faith and of eternal life. For we know that your desire is to do good. And so we pray for that good in Jesus' name. Amen.